No, just move my appointments. I'm running late. No, I'll explain it when I get there. Yeah, I'm frustrated. What else do you want me to say?
Talking about how it's easier for a camel to get through an eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. We don't know what he's talking about. Do you mind just going back down and explaining whatever you guys were talking about, huh?
I'm not interested.
No, I am. I'm just telling you.
Peter, hey, that's enough.
How'd you know my name?
Everybody knows Peter. Everybody knows the disciple that walked on water.
I did. I walked on water. It was the most amazing thing.
And how you fell in the water.
Concentrate on the first part of the story. That's the best part. I walked on water. It was amazing. I walked on water.
Anyway, listen. I'm not interested, thank you.
What do you mean you're not interested? You were there, you asked him, what should you do to inherit eternal life? And then you, like, turned away. None of us got it. I mean, most people, like, accept what he has to say.
I came to help him.
What?
I wanted to come help this guy. I believed in everything that he stood for. I thought I'd get on his team and help him out. I'd go and talk to him. He asked me, am I doing all these things? I'm doing everything that he asked. And then he says, I'm not good enough. I gotta go do something else. Give up everything to follow him? No. No, that's not gonna happen.
No, but you don't understand. I mean, it is so worth it. I mean, I don't know what he's told you to give up, but all of us have given up something. I mean, you could talk to any one of us. We've all given up something.
You've given up what? You've given up what? What'd you do before you followed him?
I was a fisherman.
You were a fisherman.
So you gave up long hours, rough hands, smelling like a dumpster behind a Long John Silver's. That's what you gave up. Do you understand who I am? Do you understand what I have? Do you know how you get these kind of things?
Yeah, I understand that you look like you're in a real important person and everything, okay?
No, it's not about being important. I'm a good person. I'm a good man.
Right.
And I was gonna help him.
Right, the road to hell is
paved with good intentions. Yeah, I know it. I know it all. And he decides that he's gonna make the rules? No. I'm the one who decides the terms. I'm the one who makes those kind of decisions.
What's so valuable that you're holding on to? What is it? I mean, look, I don't know what he asked you, but I can tell you this. That's just Jesus. I mean, he looks into people's eyes, and he knows what they got to give up. Everybody holds on to something. Come on, just come back with me, okay? We can work it out. We can talk this out. If you don't have a chance, how do any of us have a chance? Come on.
I can't.
No, you can. Listen to me.
No.
Okay, maybe I didn't present the case well enough here. Come on, you could just come back. No. You bought into the lie! Bought into the lie.
Good evening. Everybody, it sure is good to see you tonight. Tonight, we're going to continue a series called The Big C Church. We've been exploring the mission, the strategy, the destiny of the Church of Jesus Christ and how this local small c body fits into that. Our identity has to be in something. So what is our identity as a church rooted in? And I just want to suggest it cannot be in physical structures. It cannot be in denominational affiliation. It cannot be in how many people attend here, or even in how much good that we do. The only true identity for a church is found in Christ and Christ alone. So let's review our mission at Christ Church. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. Our strategy: to reach out, welcome, and disciple through worship and service. In week one, we unpacked what it means to reach out by exploring the parable of the sower. We concluded that our job is to sow and God's job is to grow. That's what it is. We sow it, he grows it. So this week, if you invite people to church, which we hope you're doing, Your job is to offer the invitation. What happens beyond them there is up to God. So it's a high volume enterprise. We are the sowers. Last week, we looked at what it means to welcome others into the community of faith. Now, this does not mean that we don't have standards for leadership. It does not mean that anything goes. It means that we are committed to treating everyone who walks through these doors really, really, really well. So I want to say this to you. If you invite someone to church, we are going to treat them well. I want you to be assured of that every time. So let's take a look at discipleship. We are called to make disciples, not collect members, not amass attendees. If we are not making disciples, we are missing the commission of Christ to the church. What is the main thing he asks us to do? Make disciples. So I want to be really, really clear here. If you suspect we have a hidden agenda at Christ Church, you are absolutely wrong. Our agenda is right out in the open. We want to challenge you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I hate to say this, but if you are really comfortable in church not being a disciple, I don't think I'm doing my job very well. Because I think what I constantly have to be asking is for you to step into discipleship. As we learned in our scripture, as we saw in the modern day parallel, discipleship's not an easy thing to step into. It truly is not. So I want to share with you part of that unhidden agenda. The Greek word translated disciple simply means a learner. It is formed from the root word math, which means thought accomplished by endeavor. So discipleship does not just think or believe something. It's to accompany what we think or what we believe with corresponding action. And I think that's a real problem in the church today. I think a lot of people believe certain things, but there is no link to how that changes how they act or how they think or how they use resources. There's kind of a disconnect between what we believe and what we do. A disciple connects those things. What they believe in their mind and in their heart, they line up their actions with that belief. Disciples are people who believe what Jesus said to believe. We're people who do what Jesus said to do. And frankly, the more we do it, the more we believe it. You see, discipleship is not just to think or believe something. It's also to understand that the more we live into it, the more we practice it, the more it roots within us. It's just like exercise of any kind. The more you do it, the stronger you get. And the more you operate in discipleship, the more deeply rooted discipleship comes in your life. In the Great Commission of Matthew 28, Jesus specifically commanded the church to make disciples. We got two Luke texts that I'm going to explore this evening. And in both of these, Jesus is very clear that the invitation to discipleship bears serious consideration. It's not something we should do lightly. You know, there's a huge difference between buying clothing from a military surplus and actually enlisting in the military. One costs a few bucks and one will take a substantial hunk out of your life. One will make you look like a soldier. The other one will make you into a soldier. One qualifies you to pose. The other hammers you into the real thing. There's an equally huge difference between attending church and being a disciple. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with attending church. It's a wonderful thing to do. But I am saying that once you get here, I need to challenge you with discipleship. I need to challenge you with discipleship. Why? Because it's exactly what Jesus did. So what is a disciple of Jesus Christ? I think it's a fair question. So let's take a look.
First of all, it's a believer in the claims of Christ. So look at the things Jesus said. A disciple believes that Jesus is who Jesus said he was. Number two, a receiver of what Christ came to offer. Christ came to offer us forgiveness of sin. He came to offer us a right relationship with God. disciples receive what Christ came to offer. So you got to believe it, you got to receive it. Number three, a conveyor of Christ's Spirit. We not only are to download the Spirit of Christ into our life, but we are to exude that Spirit of Christ all over our life. I don't know about you, but how many of you kind of read people's energy levels? You guys know what I'm talking about? If you have no idea what I'm talking about, just don't worry about this. This isn't for you. But you ever just kind of see somebody and they just kind of bring this great or terrible vibe of energy with them, you know? Some people are kind of like Eeyore on Winnie the Pooh, right? Some people just kind of bring that, oh, you know what I mean? How are you? I'm sad I have to be here. You know, other people just kind of bring some energy with them. But I think a disciple is a conveyor of the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ bursts forth from it. Why? Because we're all full of something and we all leak. So if we're full of Jesus, we're going to leak Jesus. Number four, an imitator of Christ's example. What did Jesus do? That's good stuff for us to do. What did he do? How did he tell us to live? I really challenge you, those of you reading the New Testament through with us this year, if you ever just want to read the whole thing through and then loop back around and just read the red letters and just ask yourself, what is Jesus doing here? What is he doing? And how can I get in on some of that? So I'm an imitator of Christ's example. And then number five, a participant in Christ's work. I'm not just a fan. I am a participant. My friend Jim Sloan told a wonderful story many years ago. This grandfather took his granddaughter to her first baseball game. She was 6 or 7 years old. And to make things really special, when they got to the ballpark, he pulled out a pink baseball glove. And he handed it to her, and she started to cry. And she said, "Papa, I thought we were just going to watch. I didn't think I was going to have to play." A lot of people are the same way with church. They thought they were just going to have to watch. And they get a little upset when they find out they're going to have to play. So we have to be participants in the work of Christ. So what are the terms of discipleship? I just want to suggest to you, they are high. There is a high cost to discipleship. Why? Because it is the most important thing on the earth. Being a disciple of Jesus is the single most important function that you could possibly have. I don't know what you do for a living, but I'm just going to throw a guess out there. When you die, somebody else will do it. You know what I mean? I think about it all the time. I sit in my desk and I do what I do. But the fact is, you know, if I went and bought the proverbial farm this afternoon, I mean, they would have dragged me out and stuff, and I would have been on Facebook for a while. But the fact is, eventually somebody would come in and they'd get a new pastor and they'd sit at my desk and they'd open my drawer and they'd go, "Mints," and they would eat my mints. I think about that all the time. The new guy's going to eat my mints. And that's actually okay. The most important function I have in life is that I'm a participant in the work of Jesus Christ. That's the main thing I do. It's the only eternal thing I do. It's the only eternal thing you do. So why is the cost of discipleship high? Because what you do is incredibly important. Some of you may have worked in jobs where you have to have security clearance. Anybody? Anybody that if you raised your hand, you'd have to kill me? Okay, good. So if you work in security clearance, the more responsibility you have, the tighter the security around things. Well, it's kind of that way in the kingdom of God. We do the most important thing in the world. We are the presence of Christ on the earth. And of course, the qualifications for that are going to be really high. I learned something back when I was a coach. It's kind of carried over to churches. But here's what I learned as a coach. After I got out of college, I coached baseball and basketball, junior high level. I was 22 years old and had a fine mullet, incidentally. And I hear mullets are coming back. So it's not going to be helpful to me because that ship has sailed for me personally, as Exhibit A may show. But that ship has sailed for me. But for others, I got to tell you, it was a great mullet. And people say, gosh, I bet you really thought you looked stupid. No, I was awesome looking back then. So here's the deal. Here's the deal. I was a coach and I learned something. Guess what you have to do to be terrible? Nothing. It's awesome. You don't have to practice. You don't have to work on stuff. I mean, you don't have to do anything. Your athletes don't have to be good. I mean, there's nothing easier than being terrible because you don't have to do anything. Now, what do you have to do to be really, really good? A whole lot. I mean, it's a different thing entirely. I mean, it really, really is. And I got learning in the church. Guess what you got to do to be a terrible church? Nothing. Nothing. Just insist on your rights. Declare your personal preferences. Make sure you fuss with plenty of people every day. Turn it into a social club. Just treat visitors poorly. It's easy. It's easy. It's like falling off a log to be a terrible church. That's why you have so many of them. And so the bottom line is this. There's nothing easier than being terrible, but there's nothing harder than being good. Let me tell you, as a coach, do you know the only time being good was great was during games? All the rest of the time, being good was really hard. You had to practice all the time, lift weights, and work on stuff. I mean, the only time being good really paid off was in games. And guess what? The only time being terrible didn't pay off was during games. Being terrible's fun all the rest of the time. It's just when you get to game time, it gets pretty ugly. And I just want to tell you, as conveyors, as people who are disciples of Jesus, our imperative is to be good, to be great. We are the church of Jesus Christ. We're the presence of Christ in the earth until he returns. We are the AAA team. We are the strategy God has put in place for the salvation of the world. Of course, we're going to have to work hard at this. Luke 9, 57 through 62. Let me just walk you through it. Verse 57 and 58. While they were walking, someone said to Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus said, I don't even have a home. As Jesus taught and healed, there were no doubt people who volunteered for service a little too quickly. It's kind of got, you ever got kind of all excited about something and you volunteer a little quick, right? No doubt. Jesus had to have disciples that he could one day count upon to relentlessly spread the gospel, who were determined to carry on his ministry, and who would fearlessly storm the gates of hell. You know what? If that's the job description, storming the gates of hell, you probably ought to think twice before you sign up for that, because they're probably not going to have nice, fresh Twinkies at breaks. So I have to believe that Jesus had some insight into the heart of the man that he addressed in this passage. And I think Jesus has insight into our hearts as well. And I think it's why Jesus will speak to you differently than he speaks to me. We could read the same passage in the Bible, but what he says to Dave may be different than what he says to me. What he asks of Angie may be different than what he asks of Dixie. So be sensitive to this. Christ is always going to speak into our own heart, into our own situation. I've been to Honduras on several mission trips over the years. It seems like we almost always have somebody in Honduras. Sometimes I would feel God use me in a really special way. And in the early days, I think I really should just do ministry here because it goes so much better than it does at home. but I would be absurd to get serious about that. Let's just be honest. I'm not prepared to stay in Honduras. I was not prepared for the living conditions. I was not prepared for the language barrier. I was not prepared for the security risks. I was not prepared for the disruption of my family. Can you imagine coming home? Honey, I got great news. I'm going to be a pastor in Honduras. I don't speak the language. I have no idea where I'm going to live. You and the kids, we're going to have a ball. No. Such a serious decision wouldn't be made in a moment. Such a serious decision would have to come after God pings you, and then after months of prayer and fasting. Perhaps this would-be volunteer would have been really happy to accompany Jesus on a 2-week mission trip, right? And there's nothing wrong with 2-week mission trips. There's not a thing wrong with that. But maybe that's what he would have been happy to volunteer, you know, as long as he could keep his job and, you know, cash in a little vacation time, eat well, enjoy the amenities of hearth and home. And Jesus said, Captain, I'm homeless. Got nothing. You see, discipleship is not a summons to a short-term mission trip. That's different. It's perfectly fine, but it's different. This is an invitation to a different kind of life altogether. So there are really no amenities in discipleship. There's really no amenities at all. Verses 59 to 60, and Jesus said to another person, come be my disciple. And this man said, first let me bury my father. And Jesus said, let the dead bury the dead. Your duty is to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of God. Isn't this fascinating? The first guy volunteered, Jesus chose this guy. The first guy volunteered and Jesus said, nah. This guy Jesus chose. In the Jewish understanding of bury my father, there's no reason to think the guy's father was dead. There's no reason at all to think the guy's father is dead. I mean, Jesus didn't just catch this guy in a funeral procession, right? You know, your dad, the guy there in the casket, leave him. You know, it's not like that. There's no reason to think that his father was dead. He's probably just older, and this potential disciple said, just wait until my dad dies. And then I'll follow you. And the reality is this could have taken several years. And Jesus just didn't have that kind of time. And one of the things you'll see over and over, particularly those of you reading the New Testament, there are no competing affections in discipleship. Jesus is not going to tolerate in us loves that equal our love for him. And a lot of times you'll read stuff about Jesus and his family, and it seems a little disturbing. But what Jesus is really saying is not that you shouldn't treat your family well. He's just saying, in proportion to your commitment to the kingdom of God, you need to understand the kingdom of God is first and foremost. And anything that competes with that, even if it is intrinsically a good thing, becomes an idol to us. Verse 62, and Jesus replied, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. You know, the Bible's really clear about something. If you start something, you really should finish, and you're far better off not to start something than to start and quit. How many of you have a default? If you get asked to do something, your initial default is to say yes. Raise your hand. How many of you, your initial default is to say no? Raise your hand. Well, I'm a knower. Anybody asks me to do something, the main thought that comes out is no, all right? Shane would, no. I'm saying no. I'm just that, no. I'm plenty busy already, no. I mean, that's kind of my default there. But the Bible is really clear. You're really best off to say no and then decide you're going to do something than decide you're going to say yes and not follow it through. I mean, it's real clear on that. So back in the roaring BCs, there was one simple fact of agrarian life. And it's that you can't plow straight looking backwards. You can't plow straight looking backwards. There's a lot of people today who just can't move forward in a straight line because they're always looking back. Jesus said, don't put your hand to the plow and look back. Why? because you're going to plow a really crooked road. It's just not going to be what you need. My friends, I just want to say, yesterday is the one place you just can't go. And until we learn to let go of our yesterdays, whether they be good or bad, we will not make our way into the hope of tomorrow. So some of you need to move beyond the failures of your yesterday, the angst of your yesterday. But there are some of you who need to move beyond the happiness of your yesterday or the memory of your yesterday. Because whatever it is, that's then. This is now. You can't spend, you know, it's kind of, I always tell people this, you know, unless you're a Hall of Famer, unless you're a Hall of Fame baseball player, you just can't spend the rest of your life signing baseballs. You can't do it. You've got life ahead of you. And you're not going to go forward if you're constantly looking backward. There is no quit in discipleship. There's just no quit to it. I tell pastors all the time, I get burned out pastors all the time. Don, I'm grateful for your ministry that reaches out to pastors and families. But pastors will tell me, you know, it's just hard. And I get all of that. Please understand, I get it. But they'll get right down to it. And I'll say, let me ask you a simple question. Why did you get into this? Because God called me. I mean, I hate to say it, that's the only right answer. It is. It's the only right answer. Because God called me. And I'll just simply say, did God release you? And if they say no, I'll say, well, then God drafted you. You really can't quit. And I just want to say to you, if God called you to a ministry, you can't just quit because it's hard. And you can't just quit because it's not as fun as you thought it was going to be. If God called you to it, God can release you from it, but you don't really get to quit. And when people come to me and say, Shane, I want to be a pastor, what advice do you have? I say, run home and pray that God lets you out of it. And I'm not joking. Pray God lets you out of it. And pray and fast for 3 weeks. If he doesn't let you out of it, come back and we'll talk and we'll have a different conversation. But if God calls you to do something, boy, you're best off to count the cost before you just emotionally jump into the thing. Let's take a look at look at Luke 14. I'm in verse 25. I'm going to push it to verse 33. Let's start with 26. If you want to follow me, this is Jesus, if you want to follow me, you must love me more than your own family and more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. Here's the harsh reality of discipleship. Unless Jesus Christ is your number one core value, discipleship's not even a mathematical possibility for you. You can be an admirer of Christ and still have him as a low core value. You can be a respecter of Christ and have him as a low core value. You can be a fan of Christ and still have him as a low core value. But if you're a disciple of Christ, it requires he is your number one value. I love the Hebrew in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. If you really look at that, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, beside me, behind me, above me, beneath me. I am just God. There is nothing like me. And there will be no competing affections in comparison to me. And that is what a disciple embraces. Dear God, I love you more than anything. And I love you more than everything. Verse 27, to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. Pick up your cross and follow me. Remember, Jesus isn't dead yet. This is something he said. So what's he talking about? In ancient Israel, a cross represented the worst case scenario of Roman occupation. The zealots of Israel could talk sedition all they wanted. They could sit in a tavern with their friends and be as drunk and loud mouth as they want to be. But if they touched off a riot, if they did something about what they were talking about, the Romans would hang them on a cross. And I mean, the Romans hung a lot of Jews on cross during the time of Jesus. A disciple is not a person who talks about Christianity for an hour and 15 minutes where it's safe on Sunday morning. They risk it all for Jesus every day, and they gladly embrace the sacrifices that it brings. We've got some men be down in New Orleans sharing Christ in what I'm going to call a hostile situation. No matter how loving you try to be, there's not a lot of gratitude for your presence there. What are they doing? They are risking it all to be the light of Christ, to share Christ, to grow in Christ. I hate to say it, but also to kind of bring a little spiritual warfare into it. One of the things I love most about Fat Tuesday and the No Greater Love trip in Mardi Gras is I just have this thought that if the devil thinks he owns anything, it would have to be the French Quarter on Fat Tuesday. And I love the fact that we got a bunch of guys down there that says to Satan, you don't even own that. You got nothing. You got nothing. There's spiritual warfare involved in that. We got guys going down to do that. Will there be some sacrifices? They're taking some time off work. All of those kind of things. It's the kind of thing that disciples do. They give it all for Christ. Verses 28 through 30. Count the cost first. Because if you fail to do that, you'll end up looking like a fool. Have you ever too quickly volunteered for something and you just ended up looking ridiculous? Or have you too quickly made a pledge to something and you just didn't get it fulfilled and you felt really bad about it? I've got a great story. This happened back in the days when my dad did Christian TV, and I love to talk about Dad because he's here. And so Dad got all excited about the Lord, and he was in a praise-a-thon. And it was a praise-a-thon is like a telethon, but it's saved. Okay, so it was a TV station, and they did a praise-a-thon. So they're raising money for their budget. Dad got really, really excited one day. And I don't remember exactly what he said, but he said something along the lines of, whoever makes the next pledge to the TV station, I will match it. And I'm watching on TV at home, and I'm thinking, come out. I mean, what has overcome him? Dad doesn't have any money. And I kept thinking, some guy's going to call, you know, from Tilden, Illinois, and he's going to be the only millionaire that lives in Southern Illinois, and he's going to pledge $10 million, and Dad's going to match it somehow, a penny at a time that he finds on the street. And so I'm sitting there, I'm thinking, oh, my goodness. And so they gave the number, and I was at home in Heron. I just grabbed the telephone, and I called the number. And they said, this is TCT. Would you like to make a pledge? I said, no. I said, I'm Fred Bishop's son. I'm tying up the line. Sometimes we get a little excited, right? Sometimes. Dad, what did the person actually pledge? Do you remember? He pledged $100 a month. So there you go. So it was better. The guy that probably tried to call right before I tied up the line, that was a $1,000 a month guy. I feel that in my heart that I saved my dad that. So excitement can come, and excitement's great. But you, and if you get excited, you want to go on a trip or something, man, you should do that. God will bless you for it, and great things will happen. But don't commit your whole life to something without counting the cost. Don't even volunteer for something ongoing here at church without counting the cost. Those are really important things to look at. So count the cost. I don't expect to
I don't expect anyone to tell me that they're going to do something when I ask. And I ask people all the time to do things. I don't expect that they're going to tell me yes every time. But I can tell you this. If they do tell me yes, I do expect them to do it. And I get disappointed when they don't. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, I really, really do. You're far better to tell me no than to tell me yes and then not come through with it. And it's not that I'm going to hold it against people. It's just that I'm never going to forget. And so we all have had times when we volunteered too quickly and we really failed to count the cost. Jesus is just reminding us that the mission of the church is too important to do that. I can't tell you how many people have gone on mission trips and then decided they needed to go and do that full time. And when you sit down and look at it, there's a lot of challenges in that. And so just be careful. Count the cost. Verse 33. No one can become my disciple without giving up everything for me. Many years ago, I tried out for the Philadelphia Phillies baseball organization. I never will forget the first moments of the tryouts. They set us all down. And they said, gentlemen, most of you are not going to be professional baseball players. You're going to go on to jobs and you're going to have to work 40, 50, 60 hours a week to be successful. So don't think if you are selected today that the requirements to play baseball are going to be any less. If you make this team, if we sign you, you will work, work, and work some more. And there will be no guarantees. And if you're not ready for that kind of commitment, you are wasting our time. It's a pretty unforgettable thing. You say, well, how did the tryout turn out? They told me not to come back because they were interested in good players, okay? So, cost of discipleship requires everything. Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son and the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you're not willing to be a living dead man, if you're not willing to be a living dead woman, if you're not willing to sacrifice all for Christ, then we stop short of discipleship. It's really an incredible thing. So let me give you these three things that Jesus gave us about discipleship as we wind this down. Three simple rules. Number one, we live by dying. If you want to live, then sacrifice all for Christ. Number two, we become rich by giving. In one of the stories Jesus told, we call it the parable of the rich fool. And it's about a person who hoards resources and then just dies. And Jesus goes, that was stupid. So we become rich by giving. Number three, we achieve greatness through service. Remember the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest? Reminds me of Muhammad Ali when I was a kid. You guys remember Muhammad Ali? I am the greatest of all time. And, you know, and I just, it was always that. And so the disciples are arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, you want to be great? Let me show you what that looks like. And he grabs a towel. He grabs a basin, and he starts washing the disciples' stinking dirty feet. It's pretty powerful. You see, the church of Jesus Christ will always be doing something completely different than what the world is doing. We're going to have different values. We're going to live by a different creed. We're going to operate by a different law. We have a mission to accomplish. We have a world to save. We have good news to proclaim. And I think, I love it when Jesus quoted Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, and the downtrodden will be freed from their oppressors, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come. Disciples are called to do that stuff. We're called to do that stuff. Being a disciple
is to walk away from what you have to embrace being more than you can imagine. We must be careful to realize being a disciple does not require minor adjustments to our life. It requires wholesale transformation. So let's close where we started. Let's get back to the rich young ruler. What Jesus asked of this man was to do what? Sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Do you realize Jesus asked this specifically of no one else in the entire Bible? Nobody else. Why did he ask it of this guy? It wasn't his wealth that Jesus wanted. It was his soul. Jesus had insight into the heart of this otherwise good man. And Jesus will always ask of potential disciples what we least want to give him. When Jesus called the disciples, they knew if they said yes, it would change their lives forever. Jesus always has and always will reserve the right to change the trajectory of the lives of those who call themselves by his name. So I want you to imagine Jesus is walking up to you right now. And he looks into your eyes and he looks into your heart. And he says, come. Come and be my disciple. Are you ready to take up your cross and follow me? And if you know, deep in your heart, that you're not ready, don't you wish that you were?